Good morning, church family. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word to learn more about Jesus Christ and being conformed into His image. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 today. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. As you're turning there, I'll tell you, the first time that I encountered the Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien, or Tolkien for you purists, was when I was a kid. And if you remember those days back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, we would go to things called libraries. We would look at things called books in order to get information from someone not named Siri or Alexa. And at Ponca City Public Library, we had a large section of children's books, and as a kid, that's where I spent most of my time, at the library. However, next to the children's area, there was a section marked Young Readers. And the first time I ventured into the Young Readers section, I was amazed at these new worlds of book series and sets that told continuing, ongoing stories about these characters and these places. And I found this set of two books that were much taller and thicker than any other book I had ever tried to read before. And the first book was called The Two Towers. And the second book was called The Return of the King. And the cover of the first book was mesmerizing. It was this dark forest with a winding river and these strange characters and these impossible statues just looming in the distance. And so I checked out the first book, The Two Towers, and started reading it, not knowing that The Two Towers was not the first book in the series, but, as you likely know, was in fact the second book in the series, which required a lot of context from the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, to be even remotely understood. Now, unbeknownst to me, someone had apparently already checked out The Fellowship of the Ring, so on my first trek into the Young Readers section, I was dropped into the middle of this world that made no sense to me, with characters I did not know or understand, with contextual background that I did not have, on a journey that I didn't understand the significance of. I could see the action and follow along at a basic level, which was good, but without the backstory, I was missing the point. Now, as I said last week, today we turn the page to a new chapter, both literally and figuratively in Mark. And today's text begins really the last third of Mark's book. And this entire section where we're going to be from here on out is focused on the final days of Jesus' life on earth in and around Jerusalem. But it's important, first and foremost, as we enter this section, we remember that these events take place amidst the continuing story of a long unfolding narrative that stretches from the creation of the world in Genesis 1:1 through thousands of years of history between God and his people, as explained and displayed in the Old Testament. These events don't happen in isolation. They happen in real, deep context. There are characters and backgrounds and settings and stories, and most importantly, strong foreshadowing and prophecies of a great rescuer who is the center of the full story, stretching before our time and into eternity. It's important, as we look at the unfolding events in Mark's New Testament gospel, that we remember this is not the first book. And when we see these events in light of what the first book teaches, we see many new layers and colors and depths of the significance of what is taking place. And I say all that to say, we are going to see a lot of Old Testament in today's text. Okay, Jesus' face has been set, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 7, like a flint toward the impending betrayal and murder that awaited him in Jerusalem. And we followed him on the journey through Galilee and Samaria and Perea across the Jordan River and to Jericho, these places that are rich with Old Testament significance. And today, we open the third section of Mark with what is often referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was God's city at the center of Jewish life and had been so for centuries. This was the place of pilgrimage for every Jew, the place of celebration for every memorial feast. Jerusalem was really established by King David and dedicated as the place of God's presence expressively in the temple. The temple was the place of sacrifice for the people's sins at the altar and the place of priestly intercession on behalf of God's people. And as we've seen, Jesus has been telling his disciples plainly, it's in this Jerusalem, at this time, he will be betrayed, handed over to the religious and governing authorities. He will be beaten. He will be murdered on a Roman torture device. He will be buried, and he will rise from the dead on the third day. Now, in this passage, Jesus is doing much more than simply entering Jerusalem, whether the people know it or not. He is displaying himself as the promised Old Testament rescuer, hearkening back to even Genesis chapter 3. He is signifying his authority, his kingship, and his fulfillment of centuries of prophecies from those who looked forward to the one who would defeat God's enemies, who would rescue God's people from their captors, who would restore God's people to their rightful place and would occupy the throne of the great King David forever. However, for those like most of us who are not familiar with the words of the prophets, and don't know why, how, or to whom God's people are captive, or where and to what we need restoration, as well as who David was and why his throne is so important, we may find ourselves in the middle of a world that makes no sense to us, with characters that we do not know or understand, with contextual background that we do not have, and on a journey the significance of which we do not know. Without knowing what Jesus is fully doing, we may miss what is truly unfolding, as many of the people who saw and experienced it firsthand, in fact, did. So as we walk through these 11 verses, I want us to tune our listening ears to the voices of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, the story that declares the arrival of the Christ. I want us to listen for what Jesus was saying through his actions even more than his words as he enters the final stage of his life and embraces his impending death. And as we do, we will see that this is about much more than a rabbi or a teacher entering a city. This is about a king taking hold of his kingdom. So let's look at it. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, said to him, 'Go to the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Okay, so Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethpage was a small area, a village or a district between Jerusalem and Bethany. And its name means something like house of unripe figs. And if you were coming to Jerusalem from Jericho in the east, as Jesus was, you would come to Bethany, which was a city about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And if you were to go down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, you would pass directly through this small district called Bethpage. Now, Bethany means house of sorrow. And this will be Jesus' home base, so to speak, during his time at Jerusalem. Now, Bethany was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. This being the same Lazarus that right around this point, Jesus raises from the dead. And it's from here that Jesus begins the final stage of his journey into Jerusalem and to the temple. Now, the Mount of Olives was a place with strong Old Testament messianic significance for the Jewish people. In 586 BC, when God's people were exiled and sent into Babylon as slaves, the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of God and his glory leaving the temple in Jerusalem, which he had entered under the reign of King David, and ascending to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives. We read this in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, God is making it clear that he has removed his presence and his glory from the temple in Jerusalem as a judgment on his people and on their wicked ways. And this was a terrible scar, a mark of judgment on God's people. So notice a significant subtext to what is happening here in the undercurrent of history as Jesus descends from Bethany on the Mount of Olives to the temple in Jerusalem, which we're about to read. So Jesus, the one described in Hebrews 1:3 as the radiance and the fullness of God's glory, the John 1 Word of God made flesh, comes down from Bethany, the Mount of Olives, back to Jerusalem, ultimately arriving at the temple. Okay, there's a lot of meaningful context here that is easily lost and likely didn't even register with the people until after Jesus had risen from the grave and explained it to them. As in Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So this movement from the Mount of Olives to the temple is significant. But also significant is the context of what is happening in Jerusalem at this time. And that's the celebration of the Passover feast. The Passover feast, as instituted in the book of Exodus, was a yearly celebration when the Jewish people celebrated their deliverance by God from their slavery and captivity in Egypt. And at Passover, they commemorated the fact that God accomplished this rescue through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, whose blood marked those whom God would pass over in his judgment. And those who had the blood of the sacrificial lamb, God would lead out through the water of the Red Sea and into the promised land. The Passover was a major, momentous time of celebration for the Jewish people. It was like Christmas. Everybody came together at Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. In fact, it's estimated that there would have been about 2 million people packed into Jerusalem at the time of this feast. And it's at the time of Passover, in context of the celebration of God's deliverance of his people through the sacrifice of a lamb, that Jesus, alongside thousands of other travelers, comes to Jerusalem. And Mark says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." Now, which disciples did Jesus send? Well, Mark doesn't say. But he sends them likely to Bethpage to get a colt or a young donkey. Now, how did Jesus know that the young donkey would be there? Had he seen it there? Did he arrange for it to be there? Did he just teleport it there? Was this simply an expression of Jesus' sovereignty and omniscience? Well, maybe. Highly doubtful, and probably yes. Yeah, but consider the detail with which Jesus tells the disciples what is about to take place. One, they would find a colt, a young donkey. Two, the colt would be tied to something. Three, it would be an animal upon which no one had ever sat. Four, the disciples would be questioned about taking it. Five, Jesus' answer would suffice for them to be able to take the donkey. Okay, there are some extremely detailed specifics here that Jesus gives. Again, how is Jesus doing this? Mark doesn't say. But the question is not so much how Jesus is orchestrating this event, but why he is doing so. Because what Jesus was preparing was a crashing cacophony of Old Testament symbolism and prophecy, all pointing to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the King coming to rescue his people. And first, we see this in a messianic prophecy made centuries earlier by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is blatantly and openly fulfilling this prophecy. But second, the fact that Jesus specified a colt that had never been ridden meant to his immediate audience that this animal was prepared for a king. Because one of the understood principles at this time was that at any time, a king could commandeer a beast of burden. He didn't have to ask for it, he could simply take it. It was a signifying privilege of being a king. But also, no one was allowed to ride on the king's horse. It was his and his alone. Therefore, if he took an animal, it would be one that had not been ridden. Now, according to God's law in Numbers 19:2 and Deuteronomy 21:3, an animal that was devoted to a sacred task, must be one that had not been used for any ordinary purposes. Such animals were to be set apart, specifically devoted to their sacred task. So by commandeering a young colt upon which no one had sat, Jesus was showing that not only he was a king, but he was the Zechariah 9:9 Messiah king who was coming with a sacred purpose for his people. A third, all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob blessed his son Judah, he spoke of the Lion of Judah, the Christ who would come through his family line. There was a prophecy of the Christ who would reign eternally and his cult that would be tied to his position as king. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." So this link between the kingly Messiah and a colt was deeply rooted in early Jewish consciousness. So as Jesus sends the disciples to get this colt, the air of messianic anticipation is thick. Okay, verse 4. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Mark shows us that everything happened exactly as Jesus had said. This was not a maybe situation. This was not something that Jesus was hoping would just work out, or something he was making up on the fly. But Jesus was fully and knowingly in control of every proceeding in Jerusalem from beginning to end. Everything was taking place according to God's sovereign plan. Verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So Mark tells us that the disciples threw their cloaks on the donkey and the people threw their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus. Now, laying down one's coat or cloak was a customary expression of submission to a ruler. It was a symbolic acknowledgement of a king's status and the people's willingness to serve him. This was like rolling out the red carpet. It's a reception of the highest regard. However, this was not simply just a cultural custom. Even this act was dripping with Old Testament significance as well. In 2 Kings 9:13, righteous Jehu was anointed king over Israel, displacing and removing the evil King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who had persecuted and abused God's people for years. And at Jehu's anointing, the Israelites spontaneously took off their cloaks and their coats and put them on the path in front of him, shouting, "Jehu is king." So here, the people also laid down their cloaks and shouted out to welcome another king who would displace an evil ruler and deceiver of his people. And Mark also says the people spread out leafy branches cut from the fields. This was something that the Jewish people commonly did as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which celebrated God's dwelling with his people in the wilderness. It was an act of celebration and joy and life and community and communion with God. Okay, so consider this scene, as Mark says. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a word that means literally, "Save us," or "Save us, we pray." And "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" was a quotation of Psalm 118:26. Psalm 118 being what were called the Hallel Psalms, which were always sung on the road up to Jerusalem for Passover. This was a loud, celebratory, communal event. But just because they were shouting doesn't necessarily mean that they were shouting at Jesus. As Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they commonly would say, "Hosanna." And they commonly would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as general expressions year after year after year of anticipating the Christ who would one day come. So the people surrounding Jesus coming into Jerusalem would likely have been doing this anyway. But with Jesus present, these words are taking on an entirely new significance. Now, the one thing that the people would not have commonly yelled at Passover was this part: "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This was new. The Jewish people were constantly on the lookout for the Messiah, the one who would sit on David's throne forever, according to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. And their inclusion of this phrase likely signified that their messianic fervor at the arrival of Jesus as this possible Messiah, the Christ, that it was growing into a bubbling anticipation. To the cries for salvation and the celebration of arrival at Jerusalem, combined with the fervor of the people in anticipation of the arrival of the Son of David, and Jesus' very open and public display of his kingship and fulfillment of prophecy would have been extremely palpable in this moment. Yet even though the passion and the excitement were correctly directed at Jesus as the Christ, the people's assumption about what was about to take place, that what it meant that Jesus was about to defeat the people's oppressor, what it meant that he was about to restore them to a kingdom and take his place on the throne, their assumption about that was gravely mistaken. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus knew the consequences of it all. And here we see Jesus lighting the fuse of this bomb. The countdown has begun. In the people's minds, they're welcoming Jesus as the Messiah King, who was about to pummel Rome and restore his people to power and prominence. They were anticipating a military conquest to break out at any moment. They saw this fuse was lit and they were bracing for the impact. Yet notice what they were and were not asking for. They were asking for triumph. But they were not, like blind Bartimaeus, as we just saw, asking for mercy. Their cry was, "Save us now," not, "Have mercy on us." They weren't looking for deliverance from sin, but from Rome. They weren't looking for freedom through sacrifice, but through revolution. They wanted a king and a kingdom, but not the king and the kingdom. And that's why many of these same people shouting Hosanna in about 4 days will be shouting, "Crucify him." Verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So why did Jesus go into the temple? Well, the temple, in a way, represented everything that Jesus was about to overthrow. As we said, in ancient Judaism, the temple was the central place of God's presence and the people's sacrifice and the priestly worship. Yet this earthly temple could never fully contain God's presence, could never atone fully for the people through sacrifice, and was filled with compromised priests, with compromised worship. Jesus, however, through his death and resurrection, would become the true and better display of God's presence. He would be the ultimate and final sacrifice for the sins of his people. He himself would be the true and better high priest who interceded on their behalf. Everything that this temple could not accomplish, Jesus was about to do. So in a way, almost like prize fighters who meet first face to face before a fight, Jesus was eyeing his opponent, or at least a symbol of it. Jesus was setting himself against the temple. And Mark concludes very simply, even anticlimactically, when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Mark leaves this great moment of thunder with a great quiet before the storm. The prize fighter going to his corner before he enters the fight. And gone are the crowds at this point. They've likely moved on to celebrate Passover with family and friends, greatly anticipating whatever is about to happen in Jerusalem. And Jesus takes the 12 and returns to Bethany. And for now, they wait. The story that God had been telling from before the foundation of the world was coming to its climax. The promised Christ was about to fulfill his purpose. The rescuer was preparing to rescue. The Savior preparing to save. And all of this was taking place, and virtually everyone missed it. They'd been watching the action, discerning the characters. They'd put together a plot in their own mind, but they had forgotten the beginning of the story. They knew that the Christ would come to defeat their enemy, but they assumed their greatest enemy was outside of themselves. They did not recognize their true and greater captivity was to the sin nature that controlled their own hearts. They knew the Christ would come and restore his people, but they did not recognize that God's kingdom is not about external power and revolution in this world, but about rescuing enemy rebels like us to be part of a family, a true and lasting kingdom beyond this world. They knew the Christ would receive his throne, but they did not know that the only way to sit on that throne would be by hanging on a cross. As being mistaken about Jesus doesn't just mean being mistaken about people or places or events. Being mistaken is about failing to understand what those people, places, and events mean. It's about failing to understand who God truly is and what he came to do and what we are and what we need to be rescued from our sin, and our only way to get it through Jesus. So, church, let us not make these same mistakes. Let us see Jesus as he is, not as we would have him be. Let us release our grasp on the kingdom of this world and hold close to the King and his kingdom as told from the beginning. Let us welcome Jesus the conqueror, but also remember that what needed to be conquered was us. Hosanna, save us, we pray. Have mercy on us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. O great King of heaven, maker and creator of the heavens and the earth, we bow before you in recognition of our need for you, in confession of our rebellion and our sin against you, and in steadfast hope and recognition that you have accomplished what we could not, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the true and better Passover Lamb, you deliver us from slavery, and you lead us out, and you take us to your promised land. God, I thank you for this beautiful story that you are writing and that you are painting all throughout human history that points to your glory. And God, we know, as Revelation says, someday and someday soon you will return riding that white horse to claim your final victory. But Jesus, we thank you for these words as we see you riding in on the colt of a donkey, humble, to do what the Christ came to do. So Jesus, I pray that you would shape our worldview lenses, that you would break and reform our hearts. God, that you would direct and lead our souls and our spirits in the direction of honoring and recognizing you in every part of our life for the rest of our lives. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Help us to see you clearly. It's in your name I pray. Amen.